You're about to hear the Sunday sermon from the Grapevine Church of Christ in Grapevine, Texas, a family who's devoted to giving our lives to and living our lives for Jesus Christ. If you have any questions about today's lesson, visit us on our website, www.grapevinechurch.com. Thanks for listening.
They devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayers. Awe came upon everyone because many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. This final statement from Luke cannot be heard apart from what has taken place earlier in the story. Earlier in the story of Acts 2, we encounter the risen, crucified Messiah and the disciples attempting to understand the implications of the resurrection. You can hear it in their question, "Lord, is this the time you will restore the kingdom of Israel?" They're asking, "What's next?" Their question meets a response as they witness the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is moving in and through the people, a rush of wind, tongues of fire, and various languages being spoken throughout all of Jerusalem, and the accusation, of course, of them being drunk. In all the commotion of this fantastic event, we hear the words, "What's next?" coming from the lips of the people. It is now being answered by Peter. It is Peter who stands before the people and offers them a word. Peter speaks to them in a prophetic manner. What the people hear that faithful day in Jerusalem is nothing short of a Spirit-filled revival. And you know those kind of revival sermons I'm talking about? It's those sermons that have people sitting on the edge of their seat. The minister is up there sweating, and he's got his rag, and he's dapping his head. The minister is saying, and you can almost hear Peter say it, "Can I get a witness?" And as Peter says it, we can hear the words of the people one more time, responding to Peter with, "What's next?" Peter answers with a Church of Christ hallmark text, Acts 2:38. And we know that, I didn't even put it up, because we know that text. It's that text that says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." We know that, and Peter answers with that, and we know what happens next, because what happens next is 3,000 are added to the church on that day. We like that text. We like to dream of those kinds of days. It's Pentecost, and God is moving, and we want to stop it there. But you can almost hear the whisper of a question after all the excitement wears down from the day, after the Spirit rushes in, after Peter preaches, the question comes around one more time: what's next? We cannot help but ask this question every day. Here we sit, 3 weeks since Easter, 3 weeks since we have celebrated and rejoiced that God did something in history. But not just any something. God's power through the working of the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. And it is that Spirit which is now unleashed on all of creation. But now it's 3 weeks since that Easter moment. It's 3 weeks since we have witnessed and seen the risen Savior. 3 weeks since we have celebrated, worn pastels, and maybe some of you pink pants, and taken family pictures. The excitement of Easter is behind us. Sure, we look forward to next year, and we'll celebrate Easter next year. But what's next for the people of the risen Messiah? What's next as we wait and watch the calendar turn to the next day, and to the next week, and to the next month? We find ourselves filling our time and our thoughts with all sorts of things to drown out the questions. Because the days after Easter don't seem the same as Easter Day. They feel a little bit longer. The alarm clock still went off the next day and you had to get up and go to work. Our schedules are still busy. We still move at a frenetic pace. We remind ourselves quickly it's no longer Easter when we turn on the news. And in those moments, we take a deep breath and we murmur the words, "What's next?" We are waiting to find out what's next. And it's as if Luke knows the question will be coming right after Peter's sermon, right after 3,000 are added to the church on that day. What do we do with this new life and this new belief? What does it look like to be the people of Easter and Pentecost when both are in the rearview mirror? With these questions swirling around and the monotony of life coming upon us, Luke answers our question. Because, you see, it's really easy to get trapped in the monotony of life. It's easy for us to get on such a high only to come crashing down the day afterwards. How soon we can forget the power that resided in the Easter moment is still in the air today. More importantly, when we read Acts 2, and this section of Acts 2, Luke answers the question in his own way. With the excitement of the resurrected Messiah still in the air, he informs us that this power hasn't gone away, but this power is continuing to do something. It is forming something new and something alternative. Out of the excitement of Easter and Pentecost, a new birth takes place. The power of the Spirit is again bringing about new realities about the kingdom in the world. And with these new realities will come a new vision of people coming together. It'll bring us a new word, a new idea. And any hyperbole that you can think is what Peter says in these last few verses. And the word I could think of is what Peter says the Spirit is doing is nothing short of radical. It may be, in fact, one of the most radical answers to all of these what next questions that we see. The Spirit has in mind a community which is going to express the concrete and tangible ways that Easter will be lived out in the world. That's what the Spirit's doing here in Acts 2. It's showing the world that what Jesus had to say were not just pretty words to make you feel better. They weren't just self-help words. But in fact, what Jesus had to say, the very words of Jesus had implications to him. And even more, the very words of Jesus had creative power to them. The death and resurrection of Jesus through the power of the Spirit was about to produce something new. And this something new would have form and shape. It would talk differently. It would act differently. The practices of this new thing would tell the world every day of the Easter faith. It would help those people see others differently and see the world differently. Because the Spirit, which is at work in this whole passage of Acts 2, is a force that cannot be limited to just a certain way of doing things. Everything the Spirit touches changes its shape and its form into something different. There's a reason why Paul liked the imagery of transformation and why Paul liked the language of new creation. Because Paul, in his idea, said that when the Spirit got a hold of something, it would radically change the way it looked, the way it spoke, and the way it did life together. Everything the Spirit touches, it changes. So our transformation is not just a personal transformation. It's one of the things. But the Spirit also does communal transformation. It transforms the way we do life together. It transforms the way we eat together, the way we pray together, the way we talk with one another. It's why Paul could write to the community in Corinth and admonish them for the ways they eat together and for the way that they work together. It's why Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 1, that one line that I don't know if any minister could imagine ever saying, as I look at you, you're divided between all of these different people, and I'm really glad I didn't baptize any of you. I mean, how many ministers you think would ever have the courage to look out here and say, I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you people? But Paul can say that. Why? Because there's something about their community in Corinth that doesn't have the same shape and form as what Luke is talking about in this last passage of Acts 2. The Spirit-filled life of Easter is not about just a personal decision, something that we keep to ourselves. Instead, the Spirit-filled life quickly becomes the Spirit-filled community. And what's next, what comes next in the Spirit-filled community, I think is something that we need to be reminded of each day. That all of this is not initiated by an individual. And I know that's hard for us to think about because as human beings, we like to think that we started everything. We like to think also that we can fix everything. We are the people of quick fixes. We are the people that believe that if we can get a hold of the process, then we can make it better. If we could just rearrange this or tweak that, then we can have the perfect community. But what we miss through this portion of Acts 2 is it's not our mission to create. It's God's mission, and he's invited us to be a part of it. So what we see is that the Spirit is initiating this mission. And so throughout this whole chapter, leading into the final verses of Acts 2, it's not us doing the action. The work solely relies on and is initiated by the Spirit of God. It is God who is continually answering the question of what's next. The community of Acts 2 is born not out of people saying, well, this may be a good idea, so let's get together. But instead, the community of Acts 2 is born out of the Spirit initiating the moment. The community is Spirit-led. It is Spirit-filled. It is not made up of only a particular kind of person. It is made up of rich, poor, black, white, slave, and slave owner. It is a community that bears the signs and markings of the crucified Messiah. But in saying all that, we have to be honest here as well. Acts 2, 42 through 47 is an incredibly idyllic text. It is Luke's idealism to the max. And you may be reading this now and saying, this type of community is next to impossible in today's time. And I would probably agree with you. I would probably say what Luke is saying here is incredibly difficult for us to do today. Because what we see Luke painting in Acts 2 falls apart rather quickly by the time we get to Acts 6. Because by the time we get to Acts 6, it is the Hellenist widows who are being forgotten about. By the time we get to Acts 6, everything that Luke has painted in Acts 2 is kind of collapsing in on itself. And so this passage that Luke writes is difficult. It's hard. But Luke is saying something here. He's saying there's something going on here. If a community would be willing to give itself over to the Spirit, something can be shaped and formed here. Something can emerge that looks different than all the other communities in the world. But why does it have to fall apart? Why does it fall apart by Acts 6? A couple of things. First off, we prefer to take care of our own. And when I say that, I mean this. We prefer to take care of those people that we think deserve to be taken care of. By Acts 6, there's a group of people being forgotten because the community there has decided a certain person can be taken care of, but not other people. Or it could be that the community just falls prey to the voices of society. We grab from businesses their models of how to run a group of people, and we try to implement them into the church. Or maybe it's because congregations have become more like information centers. And what I mean by that are congregations become a place in which it's all about just getting your fill of knowledge, filling up for the week, and making yourself feel good about who you are. And in all of those, we find when humans get involved, the community begins to kind of collapse in on itself. Because we are a people who continually ask, what's next? And when we ask the question of what's next, we're not looking for some slow response. When we ask the question of what's next, we want somebody to answer it right now. Because our world is constantly changing. Our world is constantly on the move. And I'm reminded about this every time my daughter sits next to me and reminds me that she doesn't have a cell phone. And I have to remind her, as she tells me that she is the only one in fifth grade who doesn't have a cell phone, that I look at her and go, hey, sweetie, I didn't have a cell phone until I was like 23. And her response, well, Dad, you grew up in the 1900s. I mean, it's the 2000s now. And every time I have that conversation, it reminds me that we live in a world that says, when? What's going to happen? When's it going to change? What do we have to do? I want this. It just constantly is moving on us. And we think that if we're not ahead of the game, we're behind the game. And this is the world we live in. And so we get involved in the process and we try to make it better. But in Acts 2, it seems that Luke has a different way of thinking about this. Luke asks, what if you let God be who God is? Throughout all of Acts 2, what we see is this: human beings are not the initiator. Human beings are not the savior. God is the one doing the saving throughout all of Acts 2. And it's funny how quickly we forget this. God is the one responding to the questions of what's next. And when God responds, the answer was a community that was built upon practices which became an embodied way of life. A way of life which spoke against the machine of society. A way of life that was focused on people and what the Spirit was doing in the lives of the people. This type of congregation is produced not by human hands, but by the slow work of the Spirit in the life of the community. It takes an attentiveness to one another that society really doesn't have time for. It takes the willingness to have each other into our homes, to eat, to listen, and to understand. These practices are the slow work of the Spirit molding us and transforming us into something other than what the world is attempting to do. And while the world desires quick fixes, the community of people shaped and formed in Acts 2, shaped and formed by the Spirit, slow down and see things differently. Because formation doesn't happen overnight. No quick fix can make the congregation better at being Jesus, the congregation must be first willing to give itself over to Jesus. We must acknowledge that it is the Spirit which is at work and inviting us into new possibilities. It is the Spirit nudging. It's the Spirit's nudging which invites us to participate in the practices of giving ourselves over to one another. And if we're willing to do this, we begin to notice something going on. And we notice it at the end of Acts 2. Luke is almost saying, if you're willing to do this, notice what's happened to the community. The community begins to look like the resurrected Messiah. A community formed into the Messiah. Instead of us forcing the issue, what if we were to wait, watch, and listen to what the Spirit is doing inside the life of the person sitting next to you? What if we found a little bit of awe in our lives? What if we found a little bit of awe? It seems to be one of those things we're missing. We're not in awe of people anymore. We're not in awe of people's stories. Have you ever noticed that? We don't listen, I think, enough or attentive enough to the story of the person who sits next to you to stand in awe. But here in Acts 2, Luke reminds us that awe came upon the people. And awe only happens. And you've probably done this before when you've been at certain places. Awe only comes upon us when we shut up and when we listen. Awe only happens when we stand at something bigger than us, larger than us, and realize we're kind of small in this whole thing, but there's something amazing before us. Luke's vision of community may not be the complete rational reality, but Luke seems to think it's possible for the community to be shaped by the very Spirit which resurrected Jesus and brought about Pentecost. Luke had a hunch that it was this Spirit that could have the power to shape the community into a place which held the goodwill of the people and added to their number those who were being saved. A community willing to be attentive and give the Spirit its space to work has an attractional value to it. A community willing to be shaped by the Spirit, give the Spirit space to work, seems to have an attractional value to it. And I do not mean attractional in the sense of a particular kind of worship style, a coffee bar in the foyer, or a really cool preacher up front, which Scott and I are. But I don't mean attractional in that sense. What I mean is the attraction seemed to be a way of life that was done differently than the way of life that was presented to the world. Attractional seemed to be life done together in a different way, where eating in homes meant something. When praying together meant something. When listening meant something. Everything that we find mundane, Luke says, the community transforms into something sacred and holy. And Luke then says, that's the attraction of those around them. And so what's next? I don't really know. I don't know what God has in store for us, but I know this. It has to do with us being involved with one another in a deeper sense. And maybe slowing down just a bit to listen to the nudgings of the Holy Spirit all around us. Maybe it means us listening to all the voices in Grapevine. Not just some, not just the ones that we want, but maybe it has to do with us being willing to listen to all of them. And what's next? Maybe what's next is us just standing in awe of the works of the Spirit before us in the life of the person sitting next to you, in the life of the community. I think if we started with a little bit of all, we're starting in a pretty good place.
You've been listening to Grapevine Church of Christ. Subscribe to the Sermon Podcast and to our other Grapevine Church podcast to hear special behind-the-scenes content. For more information, visit our website, www.grapevinechurch.com.